You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. Hope everybody's settled, has some coffee. Nice morning. We get to study the Word of God. We get to participate in the Lord's Supper together. We're going to be in 2 Samuel this morning. We're getting towards the end of David's life and get to look at a really neat passage in contrast to last week's message. Very positive, very meaningful passage this morning. So let's open up by going to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in humility once again as your body here at Del Rio Bible Church, Lord, and we want to bring you honor and praise. And we want to submit ourselves to you. Teach us with your word, Lord. Teach us through our fellowship with one another. Teach us through our praise to be more like you, Lord. Teach us to be holy as you are holy. Thank you for your calling on each of our lives. Thank you for Calvary's cross. Thank you for making a way for us to be right with you, because we know we couldn't do it ourselves. Lord, we are grateful. We are thankful. And we want to honor you. And if there's any in our midst this morning that do not know you, I pray that they would have their questions answered this morning, or that they would have the willingness to come forward and have a discussion with somebody they trust or one of the pastors here, Lord, and that they would make that most important decision in their lives to submit to you and to live in relationship with you. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world who are being persecuted, who are in danger, and who do not have the ability to meet in openness like we do here this morning. We ask that you strengthen them in their walk, and I ask that our prayers would go out to them regularly, Lord. I pray for our nation. I pray for our leaders, Lord. We know you lift them up, and I pray that you would guide them, whether they know it or not. Lord, I pray for our men and women in harm's way in foreign lands. Watch over them, Lord, and I pray that their experience there will draw them closer to you. Now, be with us this morning as we study your word, Lord. Make sure that we understand it rightly and don't take any wrong doctrines out of it. Lord, where I misspeak, use your Holy Spirit to make sure people hear aright. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel 22. Like I said, quite the contrast to what we had last week. Last week, Chris talked about how the ends do not justify the means, right? And biblically, we have to agree that that's true. The ends obviously do not justify the means. I've talked at length before, and we've talked a lot about here that the Christian walk is a message-based walk, not a results-based walk, right? And that makes it really hard in modern America, because we have to admit our culture is very results-based, right? Our culture has slipped more and more towards the ends do justify the means. But that's not how we are to walk. We are to speak the truth always in love, but speak the truth always. We are to live the truth always, regardless of the consequences. We have many biblical examples of people doing just that. Just to name a three, the apostles. All the apostles ended up being martyred or exiled. Daniel, I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, living for God regardless of the consequences. In the short term, that's very difficult, but in the long term, it works out well. But our culture, like I said, is often results-based. Somebody doesn't want a child, they just have an abortion. Somebody is in a relationship that can't produce a child, we'll just pay for surrogacy, because we're all about the results. How about the LGBTQ alphabet soup? I want it the way I want it. And recently, there's another uptick of assassinations. I don't like what that political person says. I don't like what that person says. I'll just kill them. We live more and more in a results-based culture. course, we're all good Christians here. Abortion, surrogacy, LGBTQ, assassinations, we're Orthodox. We're not gonna go in for any of that stuff. So let me poke us a little bit harder, maybe a little closer to home. Challenge us at Del Rio Bible Church a little bit. Challenge you, challenge me. How about our sexual purity? Our thought life? Our thoughts on sex outside of marriage? How about pornography? Things many Christians struggle with. How about our financial lives? Are we in lots of credit card debt because we're living beyond our means? Because we bought into what the culture says? How about our giving to charity? Are we giving as God commanded, or are we selfishly keeping it to ourselves? About marriages, men. Are you leading your marriages? Are you the leader? Women, are you submitting to your husbands? Or have you bought into what the world says about marriage? Parents, are you raising your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or have you bought into cultural ways? Kids, are you obeying your parents? Or are you listening to your friends on social media? Again, are we message-based or are we results-based? Are we going to submit to God or are we going to do things the way the culture says to do it? Chris mentioned last week, he said, hey, the ends don't justify the means, but he said the right way is often the harder way, right? And we have to agree with that in the short term. We got to be honest. In the short term, the right way is oftentimes the harder way. But in the long term, Chris said that the right way is what brings long-term fulfillment. So we have to become long-term thinkers. And we're going to see that out of David this morning. All those things I talked about, purity, finances, marriage, kids, parenting, if you do it the way God said it, it may be tougher in the short term, but in the long term, it will turn out better. Maybe not perfect, but better. Our portion this morning doesn't deal specifically with those things, but it looks at the opposite side. It looks at the blessings of living a life in God. So we've talked about all that stuff at length in the past. If you have any questions on that stuff, if I poked you a little bit and you go, hey, I want to know what the church actually thinks about that, come to talk to one of the pastors, talk to one of the elders, talk to one of your friends that you trust, and we'd love to talk to you about that. But our passage this morning is a beautiful psalm by David. It's a beautiful psalm that trumpets life in God and the blessings of life in God, the blessings of doing things the right way, of following God. And as you know, through our study of David's life, he did not have an easy life, and he was not a perfect man. But chapter 22 here, this psalm is going to give us a look at how wonderful it is to live with God. It's an extended passage. It's 51 verses, and yes, we are going to read all of them, okay? So stick with me. We're going to break it up, okay? And I've got a structure that maybe will help you see what it's saying here. But stick with me, and I encourage you to read it in its entirety later today sometime so that you can see the beauty. Because as we break it up, we're going to lose a little bit of that beautiful language. But you can see the beauty when you read it in its entirety later. And then at the end of our time today, we get to partake together in the Lord's Supper as a celebration of God's perfect plan in Jesus Christ. And it's the culmination of what David tells us this morning. So It is a psalm. 2 Samuel 22 is also in your Bibles as Psalm 18, okay, with minor changes. They're almost identical, the two of them, so you can read it either way. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 22. As usual, I'm going to be writing reading from the NASB, but I've done something a little bit strange as where your Bible says the Lord, and your Bible says that in all small caps, L-O-R-D, that's actually Yahweh. The personal covenantal name of God that the Jews wouldn't even pronounce, okay? So most of your Bibles translate that as the Lord. I'm going to replace the Lord with Yahweh as I read it through because I think it gives it more impact with that personal name in there. And I'm reading out of the NASB. It's David's longest psalm, and it's just a pouring out and adoration to God. Again, I don't think David had the structure that I came up with in mind. I think he was just pouring out his heart to God, but hopefully the structure will help you a little bit. So this is how it's going to go, and then we'll look through it. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to see David acknowledging who God is. It's basically David's statement of faith. It is his declaration of faith in God. In 5 and 6, we're going to see David acknowledging life's difficulties. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He acknowledges life's difficulties. In verse 7, he's going to cry out to the Lord for help. Verse 8 through 20, we're going to see a picture of God's awesome and incredible power and deliverance. In 21 through 28, we're going to see that David expects a blessing commensurate with his own righteousness. And that should make you go, And we're going to talk about that a little bit because that seems like a foreign concept to us. 29 through 46, we're going to see that David gives God the credit for his successes. And then in 47 through 51, we're going to see David gives praise and thanks to God. Now, those aren't real clean breaks because the messages kind of go between the different verses, but that's just the way I've broken out. So let's go to Scripture and see what we can learn and how we can apply that to our lives. 2 Samuel 22. And David spoke the words of this song to Yahweh in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved for my enemies. Like I said, this is David's statement of faith in God. He's declaring his faith in God. And notice a couple of things. First off, it's intensely personal. This is not to some far-off God who created things and then let the universe go and doesn't have anything to do with us anymore. It's incredibly personal. This is David saying, he's my rock. He's the one I take refuge in. David is appropriating God to himself. It's so personal. Have we done that? Do we have that kind of a personal relationship? When we talk to God, do we talk to him like that? Or do we envision him in our brains as some far-off being that may care and may not care? David shows his faith is very personal. Is he our God? Or is he my church's God? Is he my parents' God? Is he my friend's God? No, David says he's mine. He's mine. God wants us to have that intensely personal relationship with him. And how can we do that? We study his word. We talk about it here at DRBC all the time. Study his word. It's his revelation to us. Go out in creation and marvel at what he's made because it's his revelation of who he is. And it's his revelation of his character. Yes, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ to die for him. But he chose each one of us individually before the foundation of the world. God wants to be a personal God and have a personal relationship with each of us. David realizes that, full of my very personal language. Also notice that for David, it's not questioning language. It's surety. God is my rock. He is my Savior. He does save me from violence. He is worthy to be praised. There's no question marks there. It's statements. It's emphatic statements. This is who God is. It's faith. Does David have proof? Can he prove to anybody that God exists? Well, in David's mind, he says, I have proof, but I can tell you it's not proof that anybody else would necessarily take. We can't prove. We've got to realize we cannot prove the existence of God. Right? We've got to have faith. Hebrews 11:1. Says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In David's words, we see that assurance, that conviction. And it's interesting because you realize when you talk to your unbelieving friends and neighbors, coworkers, that everybody has faith about God. From the most scientific atheist to the most ardent believer, Christian, we all have a faith about God. The scientist's faith is that God does not exist, but they can't prove that. any more than we can prove that God does exist. Their faith is that this is all just a great big cosmic accident. And they will give you evidences for that, but there isn't proof. My faith, I hope your faith, is that God created all this and he is there and he works in our lives. And I can give you evidences for that, but I can't prove it to you. God didn't want us to prove it to you because without faith, it is impossible to please him. He wants us to come to him by faith. David's faith is there. It's emphatic. It's not questioning. Our only question for us is, are we going to have faith in man's imagination, what man says happened, or what God revealed to us? And what do you think the evidence points to? And I think God smiles when he has a person that will honestly look at the evidence and go, what does this really say? Because God's confident that the evidence will point to him. We all have to make our own decision. As for David, and as for me and my house, we're going to believe the Lord, and we're going to follow the Lord. Other things you look at, he's a rock, he's a fortress, he's salvation, he's deliverer, he's refuge, he's stronghold. All descriptions of protection, solid, dependable places. In other words, David is saying, God is there for me. Do you have that faith that God is there for you? Or has something in your life happened that has shaken that faith? And we'll talk through that here in a little bit. If anybody could have had shaken faith, it was David, as you've seen through the study of his life. But David starts the psalm where we all need to start. Faith in God. Here's faith. And then he goes on to life's difficulties, picking it up in verse 5. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. David's writing poetry here, so the language is really flowery, but have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like life is just compressing in on you and overwhelming, surrounding, confronting, encompassed? I think most of us that have been around for a significant number of years can say, yeah, I felt that way. And David wants to know that, and David feels that way, and God wants to know that you, when you feel that way. He doesn't need you to sugarcoat it. Feel like life is hemming me in. There is no escape. God knows what you're going through. He wants you to come to him in your distress. And that's what David does, is he cries out in verse 7. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temples he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Cry out to God. Help me. Start from faith. Acknowledge God's difficulties. And cry out to God and expect an answer. And expect an answer. We're going to talk a little bit here shortly about the difference between our understanding of what that answer and David's understanding, but they're very, very close and very intertwined. And it's very instructive for us as we look at that. Then in poetic form, in verses 8 through 20, David talks about God's power and his salvation. And as you hear this, as we read it together, I think if you've read much of your Bible, you're going to get views of other places in the Bible, and we'll talk about those. Picking up in verse 8, then the earth shook and quaked, the foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Yahweh thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Yahweh and the blast of his, and the blast at the blast of his breath and of his nostrils. So obviously this is poetic language, attributing God power in things. As you read that, I don't know about you, but I'm like, wow, wow. Just the power and majesty there. It talks about fire devouring. And I immediately think of Aaron's sons who brought unwelcome fire before the Lord. And fire went forth and devoured them. I think of Korah and his rebellion. 250 people saying, hey, Moses, hey, Aaron, we don't think you're doing right. And God said, bring all these people, get them up here, and I'll show who's doing right. And he went, and fire came out of the temple and devoured 250 of those rebellious. And those that were too chicken to show up, the earth opened up underneath their tents, underneath their abodes, and swallowed them. I think of the two witnesses in Revelation that when they're challenged, fire comes forth from them and devours. God's power is seen as a devouring fire. Maybe you think of Elijah and the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel. And God, Elijah cries forth for God, and he sends fire down to completely consume the offering. I hear the words, it's almost like he's describing a really dark thunderstorm with smoke and fire in the midst of it. And I think of Mount Sinai. When God told Moses, gather all the Israelites, because I want to talk to them, right? Keep them back from the mountain, but gather them all. This is in Exodus 19 and 20. You can go look at it later. And God actually speaks the Ten Commandments to all the Israelites, right? A lot of people think, well, he gave them to Moses first. No, he gave them to all the Israelites, all right? And he speaks from the mountain. He speaks from the fire. And after that event, the Israelites go up to Moses and go, don't let God ever do that again. We are so terrified, we want God to talk to you and you tell us, because we don't ever want to experience that again. That's the power of God, and that's the imagery that David is bringing out. I think of Ezekiel chapters 1 and chapter 10, the view of the cherubs and the wheels and the eyes all around, and a lot of people think that this is a picture of a chariot, that God's throne chariot, that these angels are the wheels. And it says here, David says here that he rode on the cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, like he's in this chariot of angels. It's amazing imagery that we see elsewhere in the Bible as well. Read Revelation 4 and see the vision that John has of God's throne room, and you're going to see a lot of these same things. Fire, lightning, coals, smoke. Again, it's the power and incredible awesomeness of God, and we ought never stop contemplating God's power. If we stop contemplating God's power and just start thinking of him as, I don't know, an old guy that's just up there and maybe making things happen, we'll lose our confidence. Remember what God tells us in the Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This awesome reverence, this fear, wow, this powerful being is the creator of everything. All things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. David talks about his power. We should contemplate his power. And then we see, that was David calling out to him. And then we see God's kind of response to him. He said in verse 17, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. It's God's salvation. David cries out, and God saves him. And look at the verbiage. Remember when he talked about life's difficulties, he was talking about how things were engulfing him, overwhelming. It was like water was all around him and making him cower. And in this part, he says, he drew me out of the many waters, right? Everything was being confined. I always felt like I like this. He drew me out of the many waters. And where did he put me? He put me on a broad place. Instead of being confined and wrapped up by life, God put me to a broad spot. He took me out of that engulfing water, and he took me to a broad spot. He vanquished my enemies. God did that to us. God answered David's prayer, yes. He said, yes, I will save you. And that can hurt, because have you ever felt that God has answered your prayer no? Anybody in here, if you want to raise your hand, I'm going to raise both of mine. If you've ever felt that God has answered no? Yeah. Steve's theology, there's three basic answers God gives us to prayer. Yes, we love those. I've had that too. I've had the yeses. We love those. And when we get the yeses, it's generally because our thoughts are aligned with God's thoughts, not because we somehow talk God into our plan, right? It's generally because our plan gets aligned with God, right? So he says yes. We love that. Sometimes he says no, and he's the perfect father. And when he says no, it's like he says, trust me, that wouldn't be good for you. You parents understand when you have to say no to your kids, and they think you're the meanest person in the world. Kids, you can shake your heads. Oh, man, my parents are awful. They said no. But the parents have the bigger picture, and they understand that this would not be good for you. So they say no, and that's what God does. No, trust me, this wouldn't be good for you. I know you want it. I'm not going to give it to you. It wouldn't be good for you. And then there's times, and this is maybe the one that galls me the most and challenges me the most, is my grace is sufficient for you. You're right. It'd be easier if I took you out of that. But my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, it's like he's saying, trust me. In the grand scheme of the whole world, it's better if you continue going through that than it will be if I take you out. And that's hard, because it might not even be about you. It may be about people 6 degrees removed from you, that something that you did affects them. And God sees all that, but we don't. So it's hard. He says, yes, we love it. He says, no, we don't like it. And he says, my grace is sufficient. And we're like, oh, man. Now what do I do with that? You trust him. You trust him. You trust that he's got the big picture, that he's got the perfect plan. But God rescued David. He got a yes answer in this case. Had David ever gotten a no answer? Yeah. We've studied that. When God, after his betrayal with Bathsheba and the child that came out of that, the child got sick and was going to die. And David prayed day and night and fasted, please don't take this child's life. God said, no, I'm taking him. David got the no answer. So he'd had the no answers as well. Sometimes we get the no, and we've just got to continue to trust God. And that's when our faith is really tested. Now, really the meat of the passage that I want to spend most of my time on, 22, starting in 21 through verse 28. Because this seems at first blush to be foreign to a New Testament understanding of God. But I'm going to tell you it's not. It is exactly in line, because God does not change. Let's look at it. Verse 22, Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all of his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. Wait a second. Did David just claim to be righteous? Did he just say that he has followed all of God's ordinances? But we've been studying his life. We know that's not true. A lot of people, a lot of commentators, a lot of people that read that go, this shows that David wrote this before his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's obvious that he did. And I think people will say, I understand why they say it, but they're missing the point. And they're missing the point for you and I. That's not what it shows. And I can prove it. This is one thing I can prove. I can prove that, I'm not saying when he wrote it, but I'm saying that this does not mean that he had to write it before that sin. Okay? They claim he's being arrogant and unrealistic, and that had he sinned with Bathsheba, he would have never said, I am righteous and I have followed all of God's commands. This is where other scripture comes in so handy. Let's see what God has to say about it. I'm going to believe what God says, so let's see what God has to say about it. We have to go forward into 1 Kings 14. Okay, so this is after Solomon's life and Solomon's death. And then because of some of the things Solomon did, God decides to split the kingdom, right? So Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and he gets two tribes, and Jeroboam is this other guy that God gives in and brings the other 10 tribes, right? So he makes Jeroboam king of the other 10 tribes, but Jeroboam does not follow God like he should. He does some horrible things. And through the rest of Kings, you hear God saying, hey, that king followed the sin of Jeroboam. So it became famous, right? In 1 Kings 14:8, you can look at it later. You can go there now. It really starts a little before that. But God is talking to Jeroboam. And he's giving him a message through a prophet, and he's telling him, I'm not happy with you. And this is what God says. This is, again, after David is dead. So has David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah at this point? Yes, it's all in the past. And this is God's testimony about David. 1 Kings 14:8. He tells Jeroboam, you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. So after David's sin with Bathsheba, after he had Uriah murdered, God still said that he did only that which was right in my sight. It's the same testimony about David that David gave about himself back in 2 Samuel 22 that people say, wait a minute, that's not right. So how is this possible? How can God say that he's done only which was right in my sight when he's an adulterer and a murderer? And folks, this is God's grace. This is a central message of the Bible, and that we need to understand, and we need to understand it about God, and we need to understand it about ourselves. David started from a position of faith, right? That's where he started. He declares faith in God. We have to start from a position of faith. Ephesians 2 says we are saved by God's grace through faith. Right? We got to have that faith, but it's God's grace that does the salvation. As part of our salvation, God gives us his righteousness. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. You guys know that's one of my favorite verses, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus Christ on the cross took our unrighteousness, and now God sees us as righteous. The theologians will call that justification, okay? It's the one-time thing that happens at the moment of salvation. God sees us, and positionally we are righteous no matter what we've done. He sees us with Jesus Christ's righteousness because Jesus became sin for us on the cross. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. It's a one-time event. It's a moment of salvation. It's our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then we are called to live our best lives according to God's command. This is called sanctification. If you hear the theologians talk, they'll say, this is the present tense. Justification was the past tense of your salvation. Sanctification is the present tense of your salvation. Doing the best we can to submit to God and live our lives for him. Like David, we will not do it perfectly. Like David, we will not do it perfectly. We will sin. We will mess up. So does that make us unrighteous? Yes, until we do what? Until we confess. And David understood this, right? If you go to Psalm 32, David says, and we studied this a while ago, you can go look at the message on it, but Psalm 32, 1 through 5, David basically says, I sinned, and when I was silent, I withered away, and I was sick, and he said, but when I confessed my sin, God cleansed me from that sin. That's what David says. In Psalm 51, he acknowledges that he's a sinner and he asks for forgiveness. And again, he says, God cleansed him from the unrighteousness. We get that in 1 John, right? 9. And we know that. We're familiar with it. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how David can say, even after Bathsheba and Uriah and other mess ups, he is still righteous. And it's not because of anything he's done, it's because of what God has done for him and what God has done for you and I through Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, we become righteous again. David understood that. We need to understand that. What happens to our sin when we confess it? Does God keep a list of it for later use? I got it. I forgive you, but I'm keeping a list. So if you do it again, I'm going to point to it again. That's not what Scripture tells us. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he separated our sin from us. Jeremiah 31:34, that's then also quoted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, says that he remembers our transgressions no more. He considers us righteous even after we've sinned because we confess our sin and he has cleansed us through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 sums it up really well, and it relates directly to what David is saying. He can say, I'm righteous, I'm following you, because when I have sinned, I have confessed my sin and you have made me righteous again. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, he's saying right there, if you're unrighteous, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So folks, if you're unrighteous, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be righteous. But you can't make yourself righteous. God makes you righteous through Jesus Christ. He continues, he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but some things on that list make me a little nervous. You mean I can't inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 11, such were some of you. I would say such were all of us. He's saying some of you, which means he's saying some of these categories apply to each of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is the great truth that David understood so he could call himself righteous. Not that he was perfect. It's not that he was working to be saved. Old Testament folks understood because of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? They understood that just like we understand that. We're saved based on faith, but we're supposed to do good works. We're supposed to behave in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, in a manner worthy of our calling. David's understanding of that would have been the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy. It's several places, but primarily Deuteronomy 28 through 30. You can go look at it. It's where God gives Moses the blessings and the curses. If you follow me, I will bless you. This is all the stuff I'll do to you, and it's all fantastic. If you don't follow me, I'm going to curse you. And this is all the horrible stuff that's going to happen to you. That was David's understanding. And what David is saying is, hey, I have followed you, so I expect you to give me the blessings. I expect you to give me the blessings because I have kept you. I have followed you. And God says that David was a man after his own heart. We just looked at 1 Kings 14. God said that David was righteous, had followed him. Folks, we are the same way. We are righteous. I know I've said it before. We love to say, because we want to be either genuinely humble or falsely humble, we want to say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. How many times do we hear that? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's true. But that's not what the Bible calls you. What does the Bible call you? Those who have heard me preach this before, what does the Bible call us? Saints. The Bible doesn't use sinners for believers. It doesn't call believers sinners. It calls them saints. That's what the New Testament calls you. You're a saint in Jesus Christ, not because of anything you did, but because of what he did. But we need to understand that about ourselves. We're called to live a good life, a godly life. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. David can say he is righteous. You can say you are righteous because of what Jesus Christ did. Because when you confess our sin, when I confess my sin, He is righteous, and he cleanses me from all unrighteousness. One writer said that David did not suggest that works are necessary for salvation, which is not the issue here. He was saying, however, the benefits of God are often obtained in this life by faithful perseverance in godliness. Another said that David also knows that God responds in kind to the attitudes and actions of man. Those who are hostile towards God will eventually find that God will be hostile towards them. And those who seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness will discover that he will bless them in remarkable ways. So, Steve, are we all going to go join Joel Osteen and have our best lives now? Because if we do the right thing, God will make us prosperous. You can say, may it never be, folks. In the Old Testament, God promised Israel, national Israel, material blessings if they followed him. In the New Testament, for us, he still promises us blessings. And he may bless you materially, and there's nothing wrong with that. He may not. And when he says no again, he's going to say, no, I'm not going to give you that because it wouldn't be good for you. But he doesn't promise us material blessings. He promises us spiritual blessings. Galatians 6, you can go read the whole chapter later. But 7 through 10 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, what Paul just told the Galatians and what he's telling us there is God has given you eternal life. Abundant life here, eternal life. Everything else is gravy. Okay, no matter what you're going through, you have eternal life. The way Paul said it is, he says, these light and momentary afflictions, and you've heard me say this before, look at Paul's life, read 2 Corinthians 11 and see what he went through. And he calls that light and momentary afflictions. He says, these light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. And that's the attitude we should have. If God blesses us materially, great. If he doesn't, great. Submit to him, live for him the best we can, regardless. Regardless. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. So if God says yes to our prayers, man, enjoy that. But if he says no, or my grace is sufficient, trust him and live for him, submit to him and live his way regardless of the results. Regardless of the results. And we'll find that our lives have huge effect in our culture and to those who are lost. Let's pick up back in 2 Samuel 22. Give God the credit. Verse 29 through 46. We see that David gives God the credit. We'll see that David takes the actions. He doesn't deny that I'm doing the actions. Me, David, I'm doing the actions. But he says he gives God the credit. God is the one who provides the victory. 29, for you are my lamp, O Yahweh, and Yahweh illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. In other words, I can do all this stuff with God with me. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides Yahweh? And who is a rock besides our God? So what is he saying there? He's saying, who is God besides Yahweh? And that's where it's important to have this personal name. He's saying, who is God besides Yahweh? In other words, Molech's not God. Baal's not God. Chemosh isn't God. All these other gods of these nations around me, they're not really God. Who is God besides Yahweh? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds feet and sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me a shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed, and I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, and there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. And I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. Wow. That's quite the salvation. But David's under no delusion of his greatness. He's just following God. And what was David called to do again? Oh yeah, be king. How many of us in here have been called to be the king? I haven't been called to be the king yet, right? So we have to realize and take this language and kind of apply it to our calling, not say we're going to get the same thing David did, because we're not called to the same thing David is called to. Right? We're not called to the same thing David is called to. He's called to be king, and he takes the actions. And we should learn from David giving God the credit that we should do that. And let's be honest with ourselves. I'm going to be honest with myself. So many times in my life when things are going well, I want to take the credit. Yeah, I made a good decision. Yeah. Man, that was really good what I did back there. And now I'm reaping the rewards. And then when things go wrong, I want to go, God, what is going on? Right? We should be just the opposite. We should look at David and go, oh yeah, when things are going good, thank you, God. And when things are going bad, dum-dum. Let's do things better. Let's do things better. Dum-dum, you're not following God and it didn't work out well. Get back to following him. Get back to following him. David gives God the credit. We should do the same. In God's strength, we should completely vanquish our enemy. And like I said, we aren't kings, so we probably don't have a physical enemy. I mean, I love the language he used here. I stomped. I stamped in the mire. I completely vanquished him. It's like, ugh, I rubbed him in and just, ugh, they're gone. We probably don't have those physical enemies to do that to, right? But Paul tells us our enemy is spiritual. We have spiritual enemies to do that. We have Satan and his people that are throwing fiery darts at you. They know us all very well, and they're trying to hit us with those fiery darts and get us to trip up. And I think what I would apply this to our lives is to say, don't give him a foothold. Don't give him even a little bit of that. Don't give him any in into our lives. Take the strength of God and completely crush the enemy. As James tells us that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us, right? And if we resist the devil, he flees from us. Why does he flee from us? Because we're like, no, he flees from us because where are we? We're close to God. Look at my daddy. You better turn tail and go. All right? Don't give the enemy an inch. When God gives him to you, which he has in Jesus Christ, he has defeated the power of sin in our lives. Don't give the enemy an inch. Don't give him a foothold. And finally, David ends with praise and thanks. Verse 47, Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, Yahweh, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David ends with mighty praise, uses a lot of the words that he started with in his declaration of faith. And we're called to do the same. We're called to give thanks always, to be joyful in and for all things, because we live in and for God, because Christ died on Calvary's cross for us. One writer said, "The more we think on what the Lord has done for us, the more we gain courage and confidence for the future. Ingratitude makes men despairing and afraid. True gratitude produces consolation and courage." I would just ask all of us, when we get discouraged, how grateful are we? And I think often we'll see that in our moments of discouragement, we have stopped being grateful for what God has done for us. This morning, we're going to end by taking the Lord's Supper together. What a great time to say thank you, Jesus, for making us righteous. Thank you, God, for sending your Son so that we can be righteous, so that we can live righteous lives, so that we are right before you, so we can be holy as he is holy. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. I'll comment on that. I've had people ask me, why do you guys go to Corinthians to read about the Lord's Supper instead of one of the Gospels? And I think it's important to understand it's because 1 Corinthians, what Paul was given, is the earliest written instructions that we have in the Bible about the Lord's Supper. It was given approximately 10 to 15 years before the Gospels were written. So that's why when Paul said he was given this, he was given this in a vision as instruction from the Lord, and he wrote it to them, so it became the model of what people did. So that's why we often read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And he concluded, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is an honor to proclaim the Lord's death and his eventual return, his resurrection with you this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the time that we've had this morning, Lord, but I thank you more than anything else for the fact that you have allowed us to have this time together, that you have called us in your body to be together as believers, Lord, here in Del Rio Bible Church, throughout Del Rio, the United States, and all around the world this morning, people are gathering to worship you. Why? Because you walked out of the grave on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. And we honor you by gathering on Sunday morning in remembrance of that. Thank you for putting us in the body together, Lord. Thank you for protecting us. And Lord, I pray that you help each one of us through the power of your Holy Spirit live godly lives. Lord, help us in community support each other in the living of those godly lives. Lord, you didn't ask us to do this alone. You asked us to do it together. And I thank you that you have drawn us together. Lord, and I pray that we would do it well and that we would affect our culture for you. Lord, help us not to worry about the results, but just worry about the message. Worry about doing what is right, because we know that's what honors you. And it's in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen.